categorising and compiling the sources of knowledge pertaining to this religion. And one of those things which we mentioned was that the scholars generally, they compiled explanations of previously existing books upon a given topic pertaining to fiqh. And one of these books is, you know, just by way of example, Udda, Sharh al-Umda, which is the fiqh of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahmatullah alayhi, and it's just an explanation of his fiqh. You know, as I was, you know, looking through this book, you know, it's just interesting that, you know, the author even mentioned, the one who did the sharh, even mentioned the precise nasab or the lineage of Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi. And it's interesting to note that his we can read and appreciate his lineage just if we just look at it this way. Al-Imam Al-Zahid Al-Mujahid Muwafiq Al-Din Abu Muhammad Abdullah Ibn Ahmad Ibn Muhammad Ibn Qudama Ibn Muqdam Ibn Nasr Ibn Abdullah Ibn Hudayfa Ibn Ya'qub Ibn Al-Qasim Ibn Ibrahim Ibn Ismail Ibn Yahya Ibn Muhammad Ibn Salim Ibn Abdullah Ibn Umar Ibn Al-Khattab Al-Qurashi. Right? So Ibn Qudama's entire you know, lineage, obviously is the explanation, the one who explains the book, the fiqh of Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, and it just goes to show you that their entire lineage, you know, it's praiseworthy as well in terms of who they are, not just their knowledge, but their being as well, if you look at in that particular perspective.
From the same lineage as Umar?
Yeah, yeah.
But how come they have different surnames?
Because the concept of a surname is a Western concept. It's not something which is adopted from Muslim heritage. I mean, for example, he has the the title Al-Qurashi. So it's known by basically whoever was known or aware of this personality that would have this title. Apart from that, in order to sort of better answer your question, they had a very different understanding of surnames as we do. For example, if a person stayed in a place for 4 years or so, even though he wasn't from that locality, he wasn't born there, he's not even a citizen, nothing. If he was just there for 4 years, then he would be given that title pertaining to the location. For example, if he spent 4 years, 5 years in Damascus, he would, be called Fulan al-Dimishqi, right? That would be his title.
Right?
Yeah, exactly. For example, Imran al-Australi, he doesn't even have to have citizenship. He's not actually from that country, but because he was there for 4 years, Khalas would give him that name. So that's how free they were when it was to this sort of thing. And that's how differently they viewed nationality and surnames and titles.
The reason I'm saying is because not just to link the lineage, it would be very difficult.
Right.
Yeah, if you don't know the
lineage. I understand. In those times, lineage was viewed extremely differently. In the sense that they had scholars who specialized in lineage. Right, nowadays we have scholars of fiqh, we have scholars of hadith, whatever the case may be. They had scholars of just lineage. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, for example, he was a specialist in lineage, Arab tribes, etc. and so forth. So, with regards to these personalities, as well as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us that the one who lies pertaining to issues regarding lineage, he's cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a hadith we're going to be coming to. Or we've already proceeded actually in our discussion on Kitab al-Tawheed every Saturday. But this is something that was well known in the past. Anyone who lied with regards to their heritage is punishable by Islamic law. In addition to that, someone who makes a claim of this sort, he would need to prove it. The burden of proof would need to be on his shoulders. And that was quite easy to accomplish in the sense that people knew this sort of thing beforehand, and it was very easy to verify and check. So, just moving on, inshallah, the other one. This is the other book, that's the same one. Okay, this is the other book I mentioned. And Kitab al-Fiqh ala al-Madahib al-Arba'a. And it's by Al-Juzayri. It's one of the foremost books of comparative fiqh. We talked about comparative fiqh last week as well. And although the book is quite good, you know, certain scholars have even mentioned that it's got a few errors here and there because of, the author's own personal leanings and biases, etc. and so forth. But nonetheless, it is a good source of anyone who wants to learn more about this. And Brother Ijaz was asking me just a while ago, you know, this is it's only beneficial to those who know Arabic. No, I'm quite certain that it must exist in Urdu somewhere, you know, somewhere in Urdu Bazaar in Karachi. It must be there, you know. If not a complete translation, perhaps at least a partial translation, or, you know, some of the sources must be referenced to some extent. Sorry? It's very possible, you know, because, you know, this process of translation, especially in Muslim countries, you know, they churn out books sometimes like factories, you know. If you look at the types of books and the titles and the topics which come from, you know, places like Lebanon and Egypt, where it's very easy to publish books, you know, you'll be amazed at some of the things that come out. In any case, moving on. So we're talking about another Islamic scholar today, inshallah, Shah Waliullah Dehlawi. Another noteworthy reformer was the great scholar Ahmad ibn Abdul Rahim, better known as Shah Waliullah Dehlawi.
What's the page number?
114. Oh, sorry, 113 in my book. And
145
in the yellow book. So, Shah Waliullah Dehlawi, he was a scholar who lived in the Indian subcontinent. He was
born. I thought we had to talk about the Chokhani.
We did Chokhani last week, didn't we?
Yeah, but you said we'll talk about it.
We'll talk about it after, it doesn't matter. Okay. He was born in the Indian subcontinent where Taqlid was perhaps most rampant. So, Shah Waliullah Dehlawi, let's talk about him a little bit. He was memorized the entire Quran at the age of 6, right? And he mastered Hanafi fiqh at the age of 14, and he got married at the age of 16. Right?
Very fast in everything.
Yeah. So, Farooq, you need to get him married. Yeah, maybe he'll be great scholar, just, you know.
After getting married?
Yeah, after getting married. At least one out of three. You know, forget about memorizing Quran and the fiqh. But seriously, I mean, it shows not only the differences in our time and that time, but it also shows us the priorities of, the father. The father was, of course, Shah Abdul Rahim. And he was famous to the extent that he was also regarded as a scholar in his time. He even gave an ijazah to his son, you know, permission to teach, you know, stemming from early scholars, etc. and so forth. And he had a famous madrasa in his own time called Madrasa Rahimiyya. I don't believe it exists anymore, but at one time it was one of the main sources of Islamic learning at that time. And obviously in that time, Shah Waliullah, he lived in a time where, India, not unlike today, it was engulfed with Sufism and Sufistic ideas, this sort of thing. So at the age of 29, he went for Hajj in Mecca. And, you know, when he went there, he stayed there until the next Hajj, and then a few months after that. So nearly 2 years. And during that time he went, because in those times, you know, going off to Mecca for the purposes of Hajj, etc. and so forth, you know, huge thing, huge journey. You know, this practice which we have nowadays, you know, when someone goes for Hajj and he says, make dua for me if I've, you know, sinned or this sort of thing, forgive me. It's as though he's going to go for his death or something like that. But when he's going back to his own country, Pakistan or this country. He never says this. It's only Hajj. So this is something which has been inherited from those days, you know, because when traveling was a huge burden on the person, you know, sometimes it was very likely that the person would die in the state of travel, or, you know, something would happen over there and he would die over there and then you'd never hear from him again. So this is where that practice comes from, and it's amazing that we've sort of carried on this practice, you know, even though there's no real reason for it in terms of practicality. You know, it's not actually from the Sunnah. It's not actually you know something which is from the rites of Hajj, etc. But people, they still tend to do it. So nonetheless, he spent nearly 2 years there, and he basically what he did was he went to some of the main scholars in Mecca and decided to learn from them at their feet. And one of his main teachers was Ahmad al-Kurdi. And Ahmad al-Kurdi used to say that, you know, this man, you know, I used to... كان يستفيد مني لفظا وأستفيد منه معنا. You know, he used to benefit from me in terms of the words that I used to teach, and I used to benefit from him in terms of the meanings that those words had. So it gives you an idea, an inkling as what kind of intelligence this man had. So nonetheless, Shah Waliullah, he spent all this time, you know, in the Arabian Peninsula, etc. and so forth, and he came back after a period of almost 2 years and was in charge of his father's madrasa. And around this time, he, you know, saw a great number of deviancies that existed, in the country that he was from originally. You know, it sort of enlightened him by going overseas and seeing the condition of the people there and studying Islam over there, as compared to studying, you know, just in his own locality. So it's interesting that in many senses, in some senses, we have the same situation, you know, the same problems that existed in that time. At some level, they existed in this time. Obviously, this is before partition, you know, in Pakistan, India, Sri Lanka, you know, they're all one country, etc. and so forth. After he had mastered the various Islamic sciences, he called for the reopening of the door of ijtihad and the reunification of the schools of fiqh. He had a very important part to play with regards to fiqh. You know, the Mughal at the time, who was the Mughal? Who knows?
Huh? The great ruler of India.
Which one?
No, I think it's
Alamgir. Why? Because we don't accept that title. Aurangzeb. Alamgir, it means conqueror of the universe. So it's not really a good thing to refer to him at that time. Yeah, no doubt, you know, he was a great Muslim ruler, etc. and so forth. One of the few complaints that we can have against him is that he was, walaikum salam wa rahmatullah. He was very religious, but he, for some reason, liked this title, Alamgir, conqueror of the universe. Now, Aurangzeb, you know, he, in his time, you know, he was famous for doing something, you know, that all of the previous, you know, Mughals did not do. What was that?
He was earning his own living, not getting...
No, in relation to laws and fiqh.
Exactly.
He placed a tax on the Hindus, you know, made them pay the jizya. You know, obviously Muslims, we pay 2.5% in zakat, and he made them pay 5%. And so they weren't happy with him for obvious reasons. And he demolished a considerable number of Hindu temples, etc. He said, you know, whatever temples exist, you let them continue to exist, but no new ones can be built. So there is some difference as to what that number actually is. You know, most likely it's around 80 or so, but, you know, there are some who, you know, disagree and say it's around 1,000 mark or even more. So, as you can see, one of the main things he was responsible for doing was implementing, you know, Islamic law onto the populace, right? Which was something highly neglected by all of the previous Mughals before him, or a great number of them at least. Now, one of the things that he did, he wanted to institute a compilation of law. In the previous week that we were together, we talked about, you know, the Ottomans, how they wanted to compile law. He made a compilation of fiqh. Now, it wasn't law like the Majalla was. It was a compilation of fatawas. And exactly, fatawa alamgiriya. And this is a compilation of at least six volumes of fatawa. And they had fatawa from at least 500 scholars or so. And one of the scholars was Shah Waliullah Dahlawi. He was someone who was, involved in the process, but at some point he decided to leave and, he didn't want to be a part of this committee that was making these particular fatawa. Some of them are quite, given that, they were basing a great number of fatawa on local scholars, you will find that some of the views, they conflicted with what may have possibly even been taught by other Hanafi scholars of the time, for example in Ottoman Turkey. Nonetheless, let's keep focusing. So, in his efforts to re-examine Islamic principles and to find out on what authority the legal schools base their regulations, Shah Waliullah rejuvenated the study of Hadith. To the extent that he is referred to this day as Shaykh al-Hadith or Muhaddith. Although he did not go as far as to reject the existing fiqh schools, nevertheless he taught that everyone was free to choose a particular decision different from what was taken by the school to which he belonged to himself, if he was convinced that the case was better confirmed by Hadith. So, in essence, one of the things that he did was criticize the practices of the Sufis at the time, who neglected a great deal of what was preached or taught in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In one of his books, he explained that the Sufis, they view the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a slave views lifting a boulder. The master says lift a rock and the slave lifts a rock, and he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just doing it. So. Sorry?
Blindly,
yeah. So he explained that, some of these people, they were doing things very aimlessly, for no particular reason. There was no rhythm, no aim, etc. and so forth. But when they were called to, gatherings of dhikr and, all of these innovative practices, they did it with a great deal of gusto, great deal of enthusiasm, and they would leave behind the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this was something that he was highly vocal with regards to. In continuing, however, the overall state of degeneration and stagnation has continued until today, despite the efforts of modern thinkers like Jamal ad-Din al-Afghani, who traveled throughout the Muslim world calling for reform. Jamal ad-Din traveled to India, Mecca and Constantinople, settling finally in Egypt. He called for free political, religious and scientific thought and denounced taqlid and state corruption. So, Jamal ad-Din al-Afghani comes from the early Ikhwan al-Muslimin movement, which was a movement which started off from Egypt and began with Hassan al-Banna. And the movement began as a means for Muslims to get together. It was like a club, basically, where the Muslims got together and, they tried to build schools together, tried to build mosques together, houses and, hospitals and things like this. Jamal ad-Din al-Afghani, he operated a newspaper called Al-Marar. And through this, a lot of his ideas were disseminated and published for the masses to read and perhaps even adopt. And one of his main sort of ideas was how the Muslim world should integrate themselves with the rest of the world, and how they should make use of whatever Western technological advancements come their way. This was, all of these things which I've just mentioned, all of you will probably agree with, this statement or this sentiment in and of itself. A lot of his earlier ideas were, however, something which we would, many of us at least, would raise an eyebrow against. For example, he used to even adopt, you know, the theory of evolution, saying that we should adopt this theory, etc. and so forth, even arguing in some cases that it was an Islamic theory, etc. and so forth. So Jamal ad-Din taught these ideas at the University of Al-Azhar and influenced many who studied under him. Unfortunately, some of the Jamaluddin ideas were extremist. For example, he elevated the human mind and its logical deductions to a level equal to that of divine revelation. His attentions also became suspect due to his involvement with the Masonic movement, which was at that time establishing new branches in the Middle East. So it's interesting to even point out that Al-Banna was even a member of the Freemasons. We should keep note of the fact that whenever we say Freemasons as well, that it doesn't necessarily have to have these negative connotations in the sense that you think that, you know, it's a group trying to take over the world or it's a cult or something like that. Yes, you know, I would not encourage any Muslim whatsoever to join the Freemasons, to join any kind of Masonic movement.
But aren't they just Christians? Mm-hmm.
No, they welcome Hindus, they welcome anyone who believes.
Modern day, you know, the interfaith thing.
Yeah, they welcome anyone who has any kind of belief in God. And although they say that they're not a religious group, they do, they have practices wherein they pray together, etc. and so forth. You know, they'll have joint prayer sessions, if you like. If there is no reason behind it, you know, there is no reason why a Muslim should join, you know, in such a group to begin with. Usually the excuse is that, you know, we should, you know, use our whatever collective means we have to, you know, benefit others, you know, donate to you know, hospitals, etc. The fact of the matter is you can do the same thing through a different group without, you know, these traditions or rituals that they have. You know, they have...
It's a big compromise.
Yeah, exactly.
Islamically,
Yeah, I mean, the same thing can be achieved, you know, in terms of giving donations, you know, even if you join some other group. Why join the Freemasons? So it's more about symbolism rather than anything else. You know, these people who claim that they're Freemasons, you know, they're very proud of the fact that they're Freemasons, you know. I once had a lecturer, you know, he used to wear, you know, obviously in Australia, who used to wear a ring with the Freemason symbol on it, and you know, obviously, if you're going to wear a ring like that, it's so that people are going to ask you, you know, what do you know, are you a Freemason? You like this? So a lot of it seems to be very showy and just to show people and just to, you know, impress people or even scare them in some circumstances, you know, that we're Freemasons. So Muhammad Abdul was amongst Afghani's most famous students under the influence of Ghani and Ibn Taymiyyah's thought. The banner of Jihad was raised high by Muhammad Abdu, and Taqlid and its supporters were systematically attacked. But due to Muhammad Abdu's leaning towards extreme modernism, he eventually deviated in some of his interpretations and legal rulings. For example, in his Tafsir of the Quran, he apologetically explained away all of the miracles attributed to the prophets or directly performed by God through the forces of nature. So obviously all of this which was occurring, it was a direct response to what was taking place in the world at the time. The Khilafah of the Ottoman, you know, it fell. Why? Because the Ottomans themselves were unable to cope with the technological advancements of the time. And in all the way up to the lead up of the fall of the Ottoman Caliphate, what was happening, you know, the Ottomans themselves were entirely dependent on you know, Western powers, European powers, etc. and so forth. So during this time, the Russians, you know, the Europeans, you know, they were, you know, doing all they could to strengthen their armies, their, you know, combative techniques and technologies. And at this point, you know, the last bastion of, you know, Islamic, you know, caliphate, if you like, didn't even really have an army to speak of anymore. You know, the Janissaries were the Muslim army that they had, no longer existed anymore. You know, they had been compromised. And likewise, the scholars to some extent had also been compromised. So all of this we need to understand, you know, true, we don't, you know, accept any of it. But, you know, we need to understand the philosophy, the politics, you know, the reasoning at the time. And that is, you know, the thinking was, if we don't accept these ideas or don't propagate them or make them, you know, applicable or allowable in some way with Islam, then we will suffer even more humiliation. And the reality is that it was quite the opposite. In the sense that if we look at any time in Islamic history where we have diverted from the teachings of the Qur'an and Sunnah, you know, in a very true sense, we're not talking about it in a very sort of alien sense, you know, where we're doing it in terms of the letter of the law, etc. We're talking about following what Islam preaches in the truest sense. We will find we always had dignity, respect, honor, all of these things. As Umar radiallahu anhu said, you know, Islam is something which has raised us, and it is something which has given us honor. We can only attain true honor through Islam. So unfortunately, during this time, the opposite was believed, the opposite was assumed, and that is, we need to make ourselves more, you know, palatable to the Europeans by adopting a lot of these beliefs. To the extent where a lot of these, you know, modern day writers, which people to this day they, you know, accept ideas from, you know, carry these same ideas that we're talking about. For example, in Pakistan, you know, they have a university, Sir Sayyid University, you know, another very popular, famous modernist, you know, same thing, he did the same thing.
That is Aligarh,
yeah.
India.
But they have a university named after him in Pakistan, right?
Sir Sayyid School.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. But in any case, in the same thing with, you know, for example, we have a translation of Abdullah Yusuf Ali as well. He took a great deal from the writings of Sir Sayyid, who called him Sir, he wanted to call Sir. So, you know, even in the translation, which was even at one point given out by the Saudi government, but no longer is, you'll find many strange things. For example, Yusuf Ali saying that riba is only usury and it's not interest. And you will find him even saying that the jinn, which are referred to in the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ أَنَّهُ اسْتَمَعَ نَفَرٌ مِّنَ الْجِنِّ, say that, you know, a companionship or a group of jinn has heard me recite the Quran. You know, these jinn, according to Abdullah Yusuf Ali, are bacteria and microbes, right? It's a very modernistic, you know, interpretation of Quranic texts. Now, this in and of itself is allowable and acceptable, provided what? Okay, yeah. I know, that's why I'm asking you. This is acceptable, you know, to use scientific findings and, you know, scientific facts, you know, modern ideas, etc., provided it does not go against, contradict the Quran and the Sunnah, right? But, you know, it's something which, you know, some scholars have advised against doing at any level whatsoever. Why? Because it is very easy to find something that may be the case, you know, today, but 10 years from now, it will be another issue, another thing altogether. Brother, you had something to say.
Abdullah Yusuf Ali, he translated the Holy Quran, he didn't write a tafsir.
Yeah, I didn't say that.
Yeah, so he didn't write it. So in the translation, he said it's my...
Yeah, he wrote in the footnotes. Yeah. So what they did, you know, the Saudi government, they were publishing this original translation of his, and the comments of his were in the footnote, and then they released a separate translation, a newer translation, they removed the footnotes altogether, and, you know, or at least edited it down, and they realized, you know, still they were having trouble with it. And what did they do? They replaced that translation altogether with a third translation, which personally I'm not really fond of, the third one. It's not very readable. Muhsin Ali Khan. Yeah. It's a lot of the words in it, unfortunately, aren't translated at all. For example, the word taqwa will be remaining in there as the, taqwa, these sorts of things. For us, it's fine, but if we want to give it to a non-Muslim to read it, like, he'll say, "What is this?" So it's not probably not one of the best translations of the Quran in the world. Not to say that there is any perfect translation of the Quran. Even. Personally, the Yusuf Ali translation is quite good, but a lot of people have complained with regards to the use of Shakespearean type of terminology and words and etc.
But it has been contemporary.
Yeah, perhaps since we're just bringing up this topic, if you are interested in translation, the Glorious Quran is a good translation. Perhaps one of the better ones is the New International Version, which is quite good as well. So in any case, and new ones are being developed all the time. The author of this book, actually, Bilal Phillips, I believe he's even trying to develop his own translation. I think he's been doing that for the past 10 years. So who knows? Where are we? Okay. For example, in his tafsir of the Quran here, likewise, he made a fatwa allowing Muslims to be involved in business transactions involving interest. He based this ruling on the fifth principle that dire necessity makes the forbidden allowable. The fallacy of his ruling lay in the fact that fiqh specifically defines dire necessity as involving matters of life and death or loss of limb. And this was simply not the case where business transactions are concerned. Muhammad Abdu's main students, Muhammad Rashid Ridha, carried on his mentor's attack on taqlid but rejected most of his teacher's excesses. However, other students of Muhammad Abdu became the nucleus of the extreme modernist movement and deviated in many areas even more than their teacher. For example, his student Qasim Amin was the first to make a vehement attack on polygamy, the simplicity of Islamic divorce, and the use of the veil. This was something that Muhammad Abdu did as well. He was vocal against the issue of polygamy, marrying of more than one wife, etc. and so forth. It is part of the modern sort of trend in trying to make Islamic teachings or rulings match what is going on in society at the time, and this to a certain extent is allowable, but what we actually find problematic is the excesses which the author actually talks about, such as those with regards to fixed transactions, in business transactions, etc., and so forth. Obviously, urf is one of the principles of the Sharia itself. It's allowable for a person to use urf, where he lives, what are the customs of the people, as a means to anchor himself in that society. But what we are specifically referring to are the excesses or the extremes with regards to this. A lot of the early, it goes on into talk about Ikhwan al-Muslimin, etc. and so forth. A lot of the early Ikhwan al-Muslimin movements tried to basically do this, go into this particular direction. And it's not to say that there is some, we can still benefit to some extent from the works, etc. and so forth. For example, in a book that I'm trying to translate from Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullahi alayh, he quotes Muhammad Abdu a great deal in that particular book. So it's not to say that, this person has this idea, he has this belief, we'll throw away everything that that he says. We take whatever is good from that person and we leave whatever is bad. Imam al-Zahabi, in his compilation of the biographies of the scholars and etc. and so forth, he wrote an interesting comment. He said, if we were to just take from those people who are not, making mistakes, who don't have strange ideas, then we would only be taking from a handful of people, right, in terms of scholars. So this is what we can basically conclude upon with regards to these particular names, and we can continue in far greater detail when we talk about Hassan al-Banna and the early Ikhwan al-Muslimun movement next week, inshallah. But in going back to, Muhammad al-Shawkani, is there any specific topics you want to mention. But just in brief and just to summarize, if there's any questions, we can always go into the questions. Muhammad al-Shawkani, as we mentioned, he was from which movement?
Zaydi.
Zaydi movement, yeah, that's right. So as when he was alive, I don't think there was a Masonic movement. Imam Shawkani, he was from the Zaydi movement, and this is a movement which followers of Zayd, you know, the descendant of Ali, the son of Hassan radiallahu anhu. And in terms of the differences are mainly political with regards to how they approach the religion. They view all of the companions radiallahu anhum as people who are virtuous, who, you know, died upon Islam, who are the best of humanity, etc. and so forth. Now, with regards to, you know, even Zayd, you know, they came to him and said, you know, what do you think about Abu Bakr and Umar? You know, the Shia came to him and asked him, what do you think about Abu Bakr and Umar? And he said, you know, they are the best of, you know, people, and they are the wazira, they are the two ministers of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so they, because he had this idea, they left him, right? So the Shia, you know, he was too much of a Sunni for the Shia, and so they left him for that reason. And but nonetheless, there was a certain group which adopted him as a leader, and these were the Zaydis. In terms of beliefs, you know, they are very similar to the Sunnis, so they are regarded as Shi'i by the Sunnis and Sunnis by the Shi'is. So they are somewhere in the middle, basically.
Zaydis
is different to Houthis. Now Houthis are a movement which stems off of the Zaydis. It depends what their beliefs are. We have to ask this first and foremost. You know, they are Shia, no doubt, the Houthis. But you know, what kind of Shia are they? We need to ask that question, as we discussed last week. Now, with regards to the Shia, we also mentioned that there's different types. We mentioned the Alawis, we mentioned the Itna'ashariya. So let me ask you, you know, see how much we learned last week. What are the differences between them? Who are the Itna'ashariya?
One who just believe in
the Twelvers. Twelvers, yes. Yeah, what is their belief?
They believe in one. Imam Shil has to come.
Yes.
He's
hidden himself. Yes. Their entire belief centers around the concept of Mahdi. And they believe that, you know, the 12th Imam, he stumbled into a cave and he has never been seen since. Right? You know, there's a story about one of my friends, you know, he went and visited the cave in Iran. And, you know, he asked the guard, there's a guard at the cave, and he asked him, do you think the Mahdi is really inside there? And the guy said, if he's inside there and he comes out, I'm going to push him back inside, because I'll be out of a job. So
which sect?
This is the Itna'ashariya. It's one of the extreme Shia sects. And generally speaking, the scholars of old referred to this, and still do, refer to this sect as the Rawafida, the rejectors. And you know, they are the ones that we classically refer to when we are talking about the Shia. When we are talking about the Zaydis, they are also Shia, but you know, we would not necessarily, number one, we would not necessarily call them kafir, and we would not, you know, we would even go to the extent of saying that even marriage or something like this would be permissible with one of them. Why? Because they differ with us just on a few, you know, issues. You know, they don't really have any major credo issues that, you know, would cast them outside of the religion of Islam altogether. We have the Alawis. Who are the Alawis? Yeah. What are their beliefs?
Ali is God.
Basically, yes. Yes. They give God-like attributes to Ali radiallahu anhu. And, you know, this is the group that Bashar al-Assad comes from. So this is a basic overview of some of the Shia sects. and you know the 12ers are obviously the same ones who engage in matam and this sort of thing. We have other groups and sects in Pakistan, which are you know the Ismailiyah.
Ismailis,
yeah. And did you have something to say?
I wanted to ask you, which is the group that said that Angel Gabriel by mistake brought the problem?
This is the 12ers. So the 12ers, you know, they have
what
a 12ers. It's an Ashariya.
They believe on 12 imams.
Oh.
Yeah. So basically, their belief is that there is a 115th surah of the Quran, and it's called Surah Al-Wilayah, and it's basically, it says, you know, that Ali is the Khalifa after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The entire purpose of this entire surah is just to say that Ali is the Khalifa, right? And their thinking is that, you know, Uthman kept it secret and all of these, you know, crazy ideas. You know, their belief is basically that, you know, everyone amongst the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, you know, left Islam, except for a few, you know, handful of individuals. Among them, you know, for example, was Zayd ibn Harith. Among them was Ammar ibn Yasir, you know, just a few, handful of them. You know, those of them that, you know, they liked for whatever political reason, they let them stay as Muslims. But, it, you know, even if you look at it from, you know, our own modern day context, you know, communism was a big thing in 1960s, but even, you know, after, you know, so many years later, it still has something of a kick behind it in some places, you know. So it's not really logical. How can you logically argue that all of these companions, you know, they fought battles with Rasulullah, they prayed with him five times a day and more, they fought with him, they, you know, struggled with him. You know, how can you say that, you know, they left Islam so quickly after his death? It doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, this is their belief. And it just goes to show you how extreme individuals or personalities can become if there's a political element which is involved. Shaitan, he gets to us through the love of individuals or personalities. Right? And this can happen, you know, to this day. Now, with regards to what their other beliefs are, you know, they believe... for example, that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whilst he was on a journey with Ali radiallahu anhu, and this is in a book of theirs called Nahjul Bala, this is basically their version of Sahih al-Bukhari, right? They don't accept Sahih al-Bukhari, obviously. Why? Because, you know, the Sahaba are kuffar to them. why should we accept it, right? So, according to the story, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is out in the desert, and they stop by an oasis in order to get some water and, you know, rest, etc. And the location, it's called Ghadir Khum, and this is something which, you know, they will mention quite frequently in their lectures and their khutbas and their articles. Why? Because it's a very momentous occasion for them. And while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there, he gets the hand of Ali radiallahu anhu like this, he says, هَذَا وَصِيِّ وَأَخِي, this is my brother and this is my inheritor, right? And this actually happened, this is authentic, but they add in another part, and they said, وَخَلِيفَتِي مِن بَعْدِي, and my khalifa that will come after me, right? So they have, you know, this belief that Ali radiallahu anhu is, you know, the Khalifa. Not only that, but you will find in some places, you know, among some of these groups, that they will change the Shahada completely. And they will say, you know, La ilaha illallah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, or Ashhadu anna Ali waliullah.
It's in the Ravan.
Yeah.
I heard the Ravan.
And chiefly amongst them, the 12ers, the Ithnashiri, of course. We've talked briefly in regards to what their main beliefs are, you know, last week, but just to reiterate, you know, they give their imams a very supernatural quality to them. In some cases, you know, according to the writings of Khomeini himself, The Imam has a higher grade or a higher status than even the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is in the writings of Khomeini. And you can find, you know, this in his books anywhere. So this is, you know, practically what they believe, you know, that the Imam has a high status, that he is this, that he is that, you know, that all of these things. So naturally you can see what their belief will be with regards to the final Imam, the 12th Imam that will one day reappear. And if you read their books, their texts, they will mainly say that, you know, he will return one day and he will come back to punish Ahl Sunnah. And, you know, obviously in their text they refer to the Sunnis as Nawasib. You know, why? Because we are kafir to them, basically. And he will resurrect Abu Bakr and he will resurrect, you know, Umar radiallahu anhu. And, you know, they are called the Sanamain Quraysh, you know, the two idols of Quraysh. Why? Because, you know, they're set up as false gods, basically, you know. To them, they're not important, but nonetheless, you know, we Sunnis, we give them importance, we say, radiallahu an, you know, etc. and so forth. So their belief is that they shall be resurrected and they shall be punished and whipped and lashed by the Mahdi, who exists at that time. And if you look at their descriptions, you know, it's an amazing thing. If you look at their descriptions of the Mahdi, it matches, subhanAllah, the description of the Dajjal as mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not only that, you know, but Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that the Dajjal will come out from Isfahan. And where is Isfahan?
Yeah.
Iran. Iran, subhanAllah.
So there is no harm calling them kafir.
No, we mentioned this last week. A lot of brothers, they come from Iran. In some cases, they're not even, you know, Shia at all. You know, I remember we studied with two brothers from Iran at, you know, my university in Saudi Arabia. And whenever they met people, they said, "Salaamu alaikum, alaikum salam. Where you're from? I'm from Iran, but I'm Sunni." And they would always have to mention to people that I'm Sunni. Right? So that people would not, you know, deal with them, you know, in a different way or something like that, think that they're non-Muslims or something, give them dawah or something like that. There is a bigger population. But that aside, ta'yin of kufr is another topic that a person, the lay person, should avoid entirely. And that is, you know, by virtue of the fact that the person is from Iran, that he is a self-confessed Shi'i, it does not necessarily mean that this person is a kafir. Why? Because we don't know what his actual beliefs are. It may be that this person, he's, you know, in many of his ideas and many of his, you know, thinking, he is a Sunni, but he's just ignorant because of his background, where he comes from, etc. and so forth. But we can say unequivocally that the scholars of these individuals, you know, Khomeini, for instance, you know, because of the fact that they have a very intimate understanding of these things that they're calling to, that they're inviting other people to, and they have an understanding even of the arguments of the Sunnah, you know, it becomes extremely difficult not to call them anything other than, you know, kafir, right? But I should also, you know, mention that this is a door that should not be open unless it is through the advice or the instruction of a specialist or a scholar or something of the like. Why? Because calling a person kafir should not be the work, it should not be the, you know, the practice of a lay person, a lay Muslim. Right? Now previously, in previous times, we talked about, you know, developing an opinion by yourself, you know, a legal fiqh opinion by yourself. What is even worse is developing, you know, a creedal opinion by yourself. You know, this person, because of this and this and this, he's a kafir, right? Now, given an understanding and idea how dangerous that idea can be, once, you know, I met a brother, he was calling all people in all India from Pakistan and India kafir. Why? Because he was saying that, you know, they don't recite, you know, he was humble, he was saying that they don't recite Fatiha after the Imam. And if you don't recite Fatiha, you know, your prayer is not valid. So, and if you don't pray, you're a kafir. So they're all kafir. So, you know, this is how extreme some individuals can be. Right? Unfortunately, this is the case. You know, it may be the case that because of your experiences, you don't see it that way. But You know, if you look at it in a very, in a complete or a whole perspective, you know, you will find that sometimes some of these views which come out are quite, not only extreme, but they're devoid of any real intelligence. Right? So we can stop there, inshallah, unless there are any questions or...
You know, this is Druze.
Yes.
They are in Syria and also Lebanon.
Yeah.
Are they also
no, Druze is a separate sect altogether.
They're not
confused? No. They are a separate religion, actually, but they considered themselves at one point in history as a sect of Islam for political purposes. You know, so that it would not be persecuted, so they would not be, have to pay jizya or all these things. So they just said, you know, we're a part of Islam, basically. When all of this went away, they've basically become, you know, come out and become a separate religion altogether.
What religion?
Druze.
Yeah, but what have they become right now?
A separate religion.
So do they believe in the Prophet?
Not really, no. Oh, well, they have a concept of prophets. But they don't really believe the Quran or anything like that.
So they're not, they don't fall into Christianity or Judaism?
No, it's completely, completely different.
It is the same thing like Baha'is.
Yeah, very similar to Baha'i. You know, it's a new age type of movement where they've taken elements from many different religions. So we'll stop here.